Over the past several decades, there has been a rather seismic change in the thinking of many people in our culture. For many people by now, self has become God. Entertainment has become the new religion. Boredom has become the new great evil. Feelings have become more important than thinking. Authority has been replaced with self-expression. And history has been all but abandoned. People tend now to have short attention spans and be interested only in their own felt needs. So it's easy for all of us to be ambivalent about truth, to seek it and yet fear it. Our better side wants to pursue truth wherever it leads. Our darker side balks when the truth begins to lead us anywhere we don't want to go. We want to both serve the truth and be served by it. The first chapter of the Roman letter talks about those who hold back the truth or suppress the truth by their wickedness. One of the most important questions of our time was in one of the letters I received with regard to this subject. Is truth relative, or can we rest our hope and our confidence in something as being absolute truth in this age of skepticism? Is truth indissolubly connected to some objective reality, or is truth more of a malleable thing, more of a changeable thing, more adaptable to circumstances? Do we construct the truth, or do we receive the truth? Some people wonder whether language can even capture realities outside of itself, or can language only refer to itself? Would the law of gravity be true if there was nobody on Earth at the time? You know, the Earth was spherical even when a lot of people thought it was flat. We've got photographs from outer space now that show the Earth as a blue ball, along with a lot of other evidence that falsified any flat Earth claims. Truth is powerful because it allows us to cooperate with reality, with the way things really are. Correspondence with reality is actually the definition of truth and the nature of truth. The fact that us finite human beings can construct manned space vehicles and travel to the moon and back shows that the mathematical formulations that were required for that navigation corresponded to the reality of that territory where no one had gone before. Now, why didn't we get a bunch of astrologers together and consult them, mix them up with the physicists and the mathematicians when we were getting ready to go to the moon? We did not get astrologers involved because astrologers do not deal in truth. That's why they weren't given equal time. Their opinions weren't as good as the views of the physicists and the mathematicians. It was not equality there. When Jefferson said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," talking about self-evident truths, there are self-evident truths that must be recognized and respected and obeyed. These truths are not created by man. They are not dissolved by man. They are discovered by man or revealed to man. The Bible talks about people receiving the love of the truth that they might be saved. It seems that a genuine love for truth is built into saving, obedient faith. When you know the truth makes you free. So the book of Proverbs said, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Nothing in the world is more important. Nothing in the world is more invaluable than the truth. The church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth, according to the Apostle Paul. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Biblical truth is fixed. Worldly opinion is in constant flux. Great difference here. By the time our great-great-grandchildren become adults, worldly opinion will be dominated by completely new systems of belief and values. Consider the record of the past century just as a brief example. 100 years ago, the church was beset by what was called modernism. That was talked about for a long time. I can remember preachers when I was a little boy still talking about modernism. Modernism was a worldview based on the idea that science could explain reality and that nothing supernatural is real. The modernist vision presupposed that the power of rationality could discover all objective truth. They wanted a rational, scientific worldview, logical positivism. If you can't measure it, don't even talk about it. Instead of the perceived irrationality that stemmed from religion. Many religious people 100 years ago were convinced that Christianity and modernism had to be reconciled because if the church doesn't keep up with the times, it's not even going to survive the 20th century, they said. And so there was a social gospel that was devised that was devoid of the gospel plan of salvation. Ironically, churches across the board that embraced modernism became increasingly irrelevant and have all but died out now. Modernism believed that human reason could be completely objective and that scientific study defines the limits of knowledge and that progress is inevitable. As an overreaction against modernism, now we have postmodernism that says there's no such thing as absolute truth at all. It denies that any absolute truth can be objectively known. Therefore, reality is whatever the individual imagines it to be. The one non-negotiable demand that postmodernism makes of everybody is that we're not supposed to even think that we know any objective truth. They talk about your truth and my truth, but never really the truth, unless they have it in quotation marks. The postmodernists cannot live without the quotation marks around the word truth. But Christians can't live with those quotation marks because there is an absolute truth. The Bible says that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's talking about absolute truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible's full of these kinds of dogmatic, objective, solid statements. We have all kinds of accounts from the past of people who have accepted torture and have accepted even death rather than deny the truth. Were these people just fools? Were they making too much of their own convictions? Did they die needlessly? Or did they have something substantial to hold on to? So many people in our time think that even if truth does exist, we can't be sure what it is. They say that Scripture is not even really clear enough to argue about. These kinds of questions have always come up. Pilate asked Jesus Christ, "What is truth?" Did you ever notice what he did after he asked that question? He was staring truth in the face and asking what truth is, and then he left. He didn't even stick around for the answer to that question. The Bible says that God has revealed to us not exhaustive truth, but true truth. That the Bible says that truth exists and that it is knowable. The Bible says that truth is absolute in its nature, that truth is universal in its scope, in its application. It's not provincial. Truth is exclusive. Truth is specific. And truth is antithetical, meaning that for every yes, there are a million no's. What is true excludes everything that opposes it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That meant that if there's only one God, all other claimants to be God are imposters. Truth is exact. Truth is precise. The slightest departure from truth is the substitution of falsity for truth. The law of non-contradiction says that A is not non-A. You couldn't have a simpler statement. A is not non-A. Some people call that the law of the excluded middle, meaning that there's nothing in the middle. It's either A or non-A, there's nothing in the middle of that. Aristotle put it this way, although he didn't invent it, but he stated the logical aspects of it. Here's what Aristotle said. To say of what is that it is not, or of what is not that it is false. While to say of what is that it is, and of what is not that it is not, is true. So that he who says of anything that it is, or that it is not, will either say what is true or what is false. Let's make that a little more concrete. The statement, "The desk in my office is brown," is true only if there is, in fact, a brown desk in my office. If I believe of something that it is a duck, that is true of it only if, in fact, it is a duck. The law of the excluded middle says that there either is a brown desk in my office or there is not, but there's no in between. There either is a duck on the pond or there is not. There's no middle option. A cannot be non-A in the same way and in the same respect at the same time. It cannot be true that there both is and is not a brown desk in my office. But a brown desk, of course, could be in my office one day and not be there the next. Nothing can both be and not be at the same time in the same respect. When somebody says that thinking in terms of antithesis is wrong, they're actually using the concept of antithesis to deny antithesis. Because this is the way that God made us to think, and this is the only way to think, and there is no other way to think. This type of thinking reflects reality itself. It is that which corresponds to reality. Unless the law of non-contradiction is recognized as the necessary condition of all rational discussion, then we give up everything. You can't have discussion that's logical at all anymore. And it's our duty to think as we ought, because as we think, so we are. You and I cannot rest contented and happy in a world that's just oozing with error as we do. When the Apostle Paul saw the idolatry at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. And our spirits are stirred within us as well. And truth is confrontational. Truth is systematic. Truth is unified. Truth is one just as God is one. All truths cohere to one another. Something cannot be true in religion and be false in science, or vice versa. The apostles did not use some kind of special religious logic or way of thinking. Religious truths are no different from any other kind of truths. Something cannot be true in philosophy but false in theology, or vice versa. There's only one world, and that's God's world, and it is a universe, not a multiverse. I repeat, we live in a universe, not a multiverse. You don't have contradictions that are somehow true. A statement cannot be both true and false in the same respect at the same time. If God creates a world in which certain propositions are true, he thereby also creates a world in which all propositions that proceed from them, that are consequent to them, are also true. Every proposition asserts every proposition which logically follows from it. So truth is interrelated, and it is a coherent whole. Truth is an end in itself. It's not a means to any other end. The Christian faith should be embraced because it is true. That's the primary reason for accepting the Christian faith. If it happens to do something good for you at the same time, then good for you. But the main reason for accepting the Christian faith is because it's true. Whatever it happens to achieve in you or me is a different matter and is a secondary matter. Postmodernism's veneration of tolerance is really its most obvious feature. And we might ask ourselves, is tolerance good or bad? Aren't we supposed to be tolerant? Probably it depends on what we're tolerating when we discuss that subject of tolerance, which tolerance is always a part of a discussion about truth. In the Bible, tolerance is never mentioned as a virtue except in the sense of patience and forbearance and long-suffering. The postmodern notion of tolerance, on the other hand, means that we must never regard anybody else's opinion as wrong. So biblical tolerance is for people, but postmodern tolerance is for ideas, and there's a huge, great gulf fixed between these two concepts. The tolerance of postmodernism, carried to its logical extreme, doesn't believe anything. It cares for nothing, it seeks to know nothing, it interferes with nothing, it enjoys nothing, it loves nothing, it hates nothing, it finds no purpose in anything, it lives for nothing. It only remains alive because it doesn't have anything worth dying for. It is an incipient philosophy. The exception to postmodern tolerance is that it's okay for postmodernists to be intolerant of anybody who claims that they know some objective truth. Many religious people in our time act as if the demise of certainty produces a sort of a humbler kind of faith. It's one thing to claim that objective, absolute, and universal truth exists. It's a completely different thing to claim that you yourself have personally mastered all truth and that you have nothing more to learn, that you'll never have any need of correction. There's nobody in this building that's saying that or that ever would say that. In fact, it's the belief in truth beyond ourselves that allows us to be rebuffed, that allows us to be instructed by reality, like Apollos was in the book of Acts. He learned something. Apparently, when he learned better, he did better. That's what we all ought to do. We can be realigned by the truth and with the truth. Now, over in England, the king or queen, the reigning monarch, is the titular head of the Anglican Church. One of the most important subsidiary titles of the king or queen of England is Defender of the Faith. This title, Defender of the Faith, dates back to Henry VIII, and it was bestowed on him by Pope Leo X in 1821, while Henry VIII was still loyal to the Catholic Church. 4 or 5 years earlier, Martin Luther had nailed his 95 Theses for Debate to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, and Henry VIII earned the title Defender of the Faith by writing a lengthy denunciation of Luther's theses. All of you know that Henry VIII later on broke with Rome over the Pope's refusal to annul his marriage to his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, so that he could marry another girl by the name of Anne Boleyn. Nonetheless, the title Defender of the Faith has remained with the British throne ever since. Prince Charles, who is the current heir apparent to the British throne, announced in 1994 that he would prefer to tweak the title Defender of the Faith, so as not to elevate Christianity over Islam or Hinduism or Wicca. He said, quote, "I personally would rather see it as Defender of Faith, not the faith." You can find that on his website, princeofwales.gov. He said there's a lot of other interesting statements that he makes on there too. Things like, "I find it so hard to believe those who assume some inevitable conflict between faiths." I wonder if he studied those faiths. There's quite a few conflicts between them. Prince Charles said, quote, "Wisdom tells us that all the great religions provide a different path to the ultimate source of truth, as if we were all stationed at various points around the circumference of a circle and following separate radii that lead to the sacred center." And he said, "I have the greatest respect for the inner meaning of Islam." What is the inner meaning of Islam? All I know is what the texts of Islam say. Prince Charles said, "Religion itself is not the problem. It is surely human misinterpretation of the sacred text handed down to us. He who hears the inner voice within him has no need to listen to outside words." Does that include his words? If you work hard and intelligently, you should be able to detect when somebody is talking rot. Well, I sure agree with that. And he ends by saying, "Will you trust in what your hearts are telling you?" You know, my mother, I think, has always had a sort of a bit of special interest in Queen Elizabeth, because she and Queen Elizabeth were born on exactly the same day in the same year, 421-26, 87 years ago. So my mother, I kind of identified just a bit maybe with Queen Elizabeth as she grew up, and Queen Elizabeth had a little boy, and my mother had a little boy. And my mother, I can remember a number of times, she would show me a picture in the newspaper of Prince Charles when I was a little boy and say, this little boy is going to be king someday. Well, he's still not king. I hope his mother never lets him be king. Some defender of the faith he'd be. Personally, I'm pulling for Elizabeth to break Victoria's record for longevity as the monarch of Britain. She's only got about 2 or 3 years more to go before she breaks her record. Queen Elizabeth's mother lived to be over 100, and she's only 87 now, so barring anything unforeseen, that could happen. My point here, basically, though, is that Prince Charles is just reflecting the culture he has assimilated into the politically correct view of how things are supposed to work in the world. But it's obvious, isn't it, that all religions cannot be of one essence since they make such radically different truth claims. People like to claim that both Buddhism and Christianity can be true together because the Buddhists are helped by their meditations and we are helped by our prayers. But what does that have to do in any way with truth? The nature of truth is that which corresponds to reality. Many perceive spirituality in our time as a kind of a private concern that's not subject to the challenges of evidence, not subject to logic, like your spirituality is some sort of a hobby. It's just your personal little thing. Nobody has a right to challenge it or even ask you about it. One spirituality is as good as another, according to this view, as long as you don't think that your way is better than somebody else's, and especially if you don't think that your way is the only way. But we who believe the Bible start with the premise that there is a source of truth outside of us, that God has revealed truth to us. God's Word is truth. It is objectively true, whether it speaks subjectively to any given individual or not. It is true regardless of how anybody feels about it. It is absolutely true. Postmodernism says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Or if there is, it's just unknowable. Nobody has the truth, and therefore no religion is superior to any other. And we're not supposed to think that our beliefs are necessarily valid for anybody else. To postmodernism, no theological position should ever be thought of as right or wrong. What I believe is valid for me, what you believe is valid equally for you, and so we can affirm each other's religions even if our beliefs flatly contradict each other. This is the politically correct point of view. Both of our major political parties in America embrace this at this time. That's why President George Bush could say that Islam is a great and noble religion, and then just a short time afterward he could say that the Pope is a great and holy man. Well, how can these both be right? And yet nobody bats an eye at these kinds of statements because religion is just a little compartment off by itself. It has no objective attachment to anything else in the minds of a lot of people. 2 months after the September 11, 2001 attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, Bill Clinton made a speech at Georgetown University in which he said, quote, "Nobody's got the truth. Absolute truth is unknowable," end quote. This is the belief, I believe, of most people in our culture at this time. Many believe that the only thing we can be certain of is that we can't be certain of anything. So there's little point in even trying to combat false ideas with true ones because you can't tell which is which. The reason we're having trouble with the Muslims is because they believe they have absolute truth, according to this point of view. Multitudes believe that they can make up their own reality in their head. They can define their own truth. And this accounts in part for the New Age movement, and it helps explain why so many people now have gotten so self-absorbed and so narcissistic in our time. I've got a cousin. Who joined a church out in San Francisco where he lives, and he was telling some of the family about this a few years ago. My aunt piped up and asked him, well, what do they believe in this church where you've joined up? He said, oh, I don't know how they cross their I's and dot their T's. He just liked their singles group. That's why he joined it. It didn't matter what they believed. Nobody can know anything anyway, according to this idea. Truth is just unknowable, therefore it doesn't matter anyway. So the most popular mass movements in Christianity today, as Ben was saying, are ecumenical in their thrust, urging us to set aside doctrine for the sake of harmony. Many so-called Bible studies that you may be invited to get involved in, they'll ask you to share your opinion of what this verse means to me, as if the message of Scripture was unique to every individual. The verse means one thing to you, but it means something else to me, and we can't tell what it really means, so we've each got our personal interpretation of it, as if there are as many meanings of the Bible as there are readers of the Bible, and no reader is more justified in his or her interpretation than anybody else. Rare is the teacher of these Bible studies who even cares or considers what Scripture actually means to the God who had it written. But the Bible says that the revelation from God is a more sure thing than even our own senses are. 2 Peter 1:19. The Bible is not a puzzle or a mystery or a secret. It is just a disclosure of truth. And it's as true for one person as it is for another person. This old book's got no secrets. You can't know any more about it than people could 200 years ago, except for a few things we have discovered archaeologically that would make minor contributions to our understanding, especially of some Old Testament passages. You can't know anything more about this book than people could have known 200 years ago. You can't know any more about it than some people did know 200 years ago. The meaning of the Bible is the same as it was when it was written. It has one true meaning that applies to everybody, and that true meaning is determined by the God who had it written. Scripture would be true whether you and I ever lived or not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Multitudes of people in our time are listening to the voice in their heads, seeking a personal, intuitive epiphany in which truth, in quotation marks, is revealed to them subjectively. Truth cannot become private property without losing its whole meaning. Truth is honored precisely for its value in interpersonal communication so that we can have a discussion about it. Nobody owns the truth. Nobody controls the truth. Truth matches objective reality. And it doesn't matter who utters it, where they utter it, or for what purpose they utter it. It's still true. If the devil himself speaks truth, it's still true. Biblical truth is objective. It's true whether or not we feel it to be true. God has spoken. The Word of God is the truth by which all other truth claims are measured. And anything that contradicts Scripture is untrue. God meant for the Bible to be understood. That's why it was given. It's not a mystery. It can only be understood by those who apply their minds to it rationally. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 8, they read distinctly from the book, and they gave the sense and helped people to understand the reading. That reading was not a chant or a ritual or a ceremonial intoning of a liturgy. It was just aimed at people's cognitive faculties to help people to think of what God had said to them. The power of the Word of God lies in its meaning, and getting it right is of great importance. The clear parts explain the more difficult parts. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those who do not divide the Scriptures right, according to the implication of that scripture, are sloppy workers who ought to be ashamed. Rightly dividing comes from an expression that means cutting it straight. Paul was a tent maker, and no one goat hide would be big enough to make a tent. So you'd have to cut several hides according to a pattern and then sew them together. If they weren't cut straight, they wouldn't fit together right. And the Bible is much like that. Cutting Scripture straight so that the whole fits together coherently and self-consistently is what the Lord instructs us to do. Misinterpretations ultimately will not fit together into a coherent whole. People cannot have genuine faith apart from the truth. Real faith involves assent, the assent of the mind, and the submission of the will to the truth. If you remove truth, you overthrow faith, as Ben was saying. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. We're saved by the truth. We have purified our souls in obeying the truth. We are begotten by the word of truth. Over and over again, this is hammered in the New Testament. So the truth is everything to us. And I'm sorry to say that most of the people that are around us in the world here, the people that we could walk around here and knock their doors, the people meeting up the street a while ago, these people almost invariably are simply wandering around in hopeless ignorance. I don't say this pejoratively of them at all. I say it very sadly because it happens to be true. Many people will accept as authoritative the opinion of a lawyer or a doctor or an architect or even a psychiatrist, but they will not tolerate an authoritative word from the one true and living God. The goal of dialogue in our time often seems to be to minimize the differences between Christianity and false religion. Seldom is the goal to draw the line of distinction more clearly. But the Bible talks about pulling down strongholds of unbiblical thinking, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Paul told Titus, let no man despise you, the word literally meaning let him think around you. Don't let him get away with that. Don't let people evade you. Don't let anybody circumvent the truth. Confront or rebuke people who oppose the truth. And the balance to that is seen in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Be both bold and charitable. Be polite and be kind, but be right. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No lie is of the truth. 1 John 2:21. Truth and error cannot be combined together to provide something that's beneficial. The central teachings of the Bible are simple and clear. The core message of the Bible is incompatible with every other system of belief. And we ought to be dogmatic about that. Because it's true, because it's right. It's folly to think that truth given by divine inspiration needs refining or needs updating. Did you know the Mormons just refurbished their scriptures again the other day, so far as the headings, so they can deal with certain historical facts that have come to light since the last time? They're constantly having to do this because their religion is not based on truth. 2 John verses 9 through 11 show the antithesis between truth and error and show it to be so important that we have a duty to make clear our disapproval of people who would deliberately corrupt the truth with lies. When I worked at a donut shop, if I took a ball of leavened dough in one hand and mixed that with a ball of unleavened dough in the other hand, just mixed them together, I then had a big ball of leavened dough. It wasn't half leavened and half unleavened, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It was just a ball of leavened dough. So I didn't have anything unleavened left once I had put these together. We have to be careful to guard the treasure of the truth that has been instructed to us. God has put eternity in the human heart. The compulsive search for diversion that Ben was talking about a while ago is a real problem in our time. I don't know that there's ever been such a distracted generation as we live in. And often it is an attempt to escape the truth. But we're not going to be able to medicate our worries forever. The day of reckoning awaits us all. And you know, between us and heaven and hell, there is only this life. And this life is the most fragile thing in the world. You can die on any ordinary day when you're not expecting it. That fragility of this life should drive us to our knees, not deeper into more diversions, but to our knees. We need the willingness to spare no pains in the search for truth, the willingness to work into the late hours of the night or start in the earliest hours of the day, the willingness to pick up a new project as soon as we have finished an older one, the willingness to grow weary and exhausted in our quest for truth, the willingness to have our eyes watery from too much reading and our bodies bent from long, weary hours. We must be willing to take a stand and recognize that it's going to be labeled as intolerant, because truth demands loving confrontation. Confrontation is a word that's very important in the Bible. Jesus was a confrontationalist. He was a controversialist. Confrontation we need to have that is word-oriented rather than image-oriented. Confrontation we need that is rational as opposed to emotional. Truth cannot be truth if it is not a warring thing. Truth would not be truth if error was friends with it. The purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of lies. We're living in Babylon in a real sense. I think of Daniel as a young man taken away to the Babylon of his day, maybe 14 years old or so. No physical blemish, good-looking, well-formed, intelligent, poised young man, taken away from his home, away from his family, away from his religious background. They probably took away his manhood even, and they changed his name. Suddenly there was no going home, no summer vacation, no reprieve. Daniel was subjected to a brainwashing campaign to change him and his friends from what they were into what Babylon wanted them to be. It was a day-in, day-out barrage. But in Daniel 1:8 we read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He had an inner conviction to make up his own mind. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's what Daniel did. To purpose in that verse means that he collected, he put together, he established, like making a rope, pulling threads of things together, strands and principles that he'd learned at home and from Scripture. He pulled from his memory the things that he had learned, the thoughts that he needed right then in Babylon. And he decided to stand on his principles. I will walk with God. I will stand for truth. Each one of us can do that. And when human wisdom was taught to Daniel, Daniel didn't fight the education. He just filtered it. He filtered it through the screen of the Word of God. If you have to filter God, if you have the filter of God's Word attached to your mind, you can handle everything that's taught to you in school just fine. When a heathen name was given to Daniel, Daniel didn't fight that. He even answered to it. When he was asked to break God's law, he drew the line there and said, I will not eat that food. When there is a specific biblical mandate, you draw the line. Daniel had every reason to compromise, but he did not. He didn't pass out leaflets encouraging a riot either. There was no underground campaign from Daniel against the authorities. In fact, he approached his superiors very wisely, and he was loved by them. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Purpose in your heart that you will stand, and having done all stand, that you will positively investigate the truth, learn what you believe and why, and that having done all, you will stand. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. We're going to conclude this evening by extending the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Christ or would bring anything else before the congregation this evening, please let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to the front as we stand and sing the number that Richard's about to lead.